Let's turn together to Acts chapter 22. Acts 22, beginning at verse 22. This is God's inspired and infallible word. Therefore, the commander let the young man go. Acts 22, verse 22. They listened to him up until this word. That is, until Paul had recounted to the Jews in verse 21, "Go, for I'll send you away to the Gentiles." They listened to him up until this statement. And then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging, so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. And when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" And when the commander heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman." And the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And he said, "Yes." And the commander answered, "I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money." And Paul said, "But I was actually born a citizen." Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. And the commander was also afraid when he found out that he was a Roman and because he had put him in chains. This is God's gracious word, able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Amen. Amen. Be seated, please, and let's pray together and seek God's face for his blessing upon both the preaching and the hearing of God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we look to you and to your word. We give thanks to you for this revelation, that which your spirit has brought forth by the pen of the inspired writer. We ask, O God, that you would engage our hearts as we look to your word for instruction, as we look to you to seek you for the way in which you've told us to walk, showed us how we ought to walk. Give us your spirit in great measure, both in preaching and in hearing. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
The Apostle Paul was no stranger to conflicts that led to beatings and encounters with governing authorities. I remember in Philippi on his second missionary campaign, Paul and Silas were accused of subverting the Roman legal system, jailed, and then ordered by the magistrates of that city to be beaten. In Ephesus, on his third missionary campaign, Paul was accused by local manufacturers of idols of dethroning the goddess Diana, making claims that this would disrupt pagan religion worldwide, and the city's chief official had to step in to suppress the ensuing riot. And in Jerusalem, now that he's completed his these three campaigns, now that he's in Jerusalem, remember Paul had set his face, so to speak, to go to Jerusalem, in spite of the fact that the Spirit warned him that he would suffer there. He'd set his face to go. He was determined to go as the Spirit had led him to do. And now that he's there, he found himself in these circumstances again. Started when the Jews, Christian Jews no less, circulated rumors about Paul that Paul was teaching against the Mosaic law and that he was teaching Jews to abandon the customs of the Jewish religion. James and the elders had formulated a plan. They advised Paul to take four men who were under vows, a Nazarite vow, to pay the sum that was required for their sacrifice, to complete their vow in the temple, to go to the temple with them, and to carry out this vow, to carry out the days of purification with them, to show the Jews that these claims that Paul was teaching against Moses and against Jewish custom were false. But remember, it had backfired. And the Jews that were in the temple who recognized Paul from Asia, from his time in Ephesus, accused him of bringing a Gentile into the courts. They made that claim that he had brought a Gentile into the Jewish court, past the gate of the Gentiles, that restricted the Gentiles from entering into the temple itself, into the precinct properly. And they began to circulate that in the temple, and the crowd bought into it. They began to beat Paul. So that this Roman commander, rather, came from the nearby garrison, arrested Paul. That really was his rescue. His arrest was his rescue. And brought him to the Roman garrison. And Paul had politely requested to address the Jews, which he was granted. And the crowd was quiet to hear him until, that is, Paul made this statement that we read in verse 25, which was the last part of his defense that he was allowed to utter. And that put Paul back in familiar territory, facing an unjust beating from government officials. First the beating in the temple, and now the prospect of facing a beating under interrogation from Roman officials. And so we're launched into the theme of what it is that we're to do when we face an unjust government. How are we to act? What are we to do? Remember, the most extensive treatment of the Christian and the civil government is found in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Peter addressed the matter more in a summary fashion in his first epistle, chapter 2, verses 13 through 16, when he said, "Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right." Peter and Paul intersect on salient points. Even though Paul's exposition is longer, they agree on these salient points. The civil government is ordained by God to bring justice upon lawbreakers and to defend lawkeepers, to protect lawkeepers. And for that reason, Peter argues and Paul argues that Christians are to submit themselves to governing authorities. In our text, Paul shows us what that duty looks like in real time. That's the value of this text. Both Peter and Paul tell us right about the Christian's responsibility to submit to government, but Paul shows us what it looks like in real time. The Holy Spirit has given us a model of what Christian citizenship looks like in the context of a civil government, governing authorities that don't live up to their calling as God's ministers of justice. We see two things in our text, both matters of injustice. In the first place, the gospel is attacked unjustly, and then secondly, God's ordained government responds unjustly. The gospel attacked unjustly, God's ordained government responds unjustly. Now, in the first place, as we begin in verse 22, the gospel is attacked. Paul had set forth in his defense before the Jews, he had defended the gospel, and he had said that the gospel is not contrary to the Old Testament scriptures. Or rather, the gospel and Christ is a fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, and that includes Christ appearing to Paul and sending him to the Gentiles. Now, that struck a bad tone in the ear of the Jews. It was really that word. It was a single word. They'd been quiet up to this point. When Paul raised his hand, when he's up on the stairs of that barracks in the Roman garrison, when he had raised his hand, a hush fell across the crowd. And then when he began to speak in Aramaic, the crowd became even quieter. And they allowed him to give his defense point by point to show his affinity with the Jewish religion in all that he had done, his background as a Jew, his upbringing in Jerusalem, studying under a respected rabbi, Gamaliel, until he uttered the word Gentile. And that was it. That set it off. That set the crowd off once again. That's what drove them over the edge. Go far away to the Gentiles. Now, other historical sources indicate that anti-Gentile sentiment was increasing in Judea when Paul reached Jerusalem in the late AD 50s, toward the end of AD 50, which may explain why they flew into such a rage. So whatever goodwill he had built up, whatever the Jews had accepted to this point about his affinity with them as a Jew, following Jewish law, following Jewish custom, was lost when he uttered that sentence. And it only became, it only was escalated to a greater extent. Before Paul's speech, they'd been shouting, "Away with him," just as they did to Christ when they brought him before the Romans to be crucified, handed him over to the Roman authorities. And now they stepped up their demand, verse 22, "Away with such a fellow from the earth," or "away with such a fellow from the land," the promised land, "for he should not be allowed to live. Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live." The throwing off of their garments, the kicking up of dust, the throwing of dust in the air gave symbolic expression to their demand. Paul had done the same thing earlier in Luke's account against the Jews, shaking his dust off his feet in protest against them at Pisidian Antioch. And shaking out his garments in the synagogue at Corinth, saying, "Your blood be upon your own heads. From now on I go to the Gentiles." In those instances, Paul's acts symbolize God's judgment against the Jews. And in the Jewish mind, this shaking out of the garments and throwing up of the dust in the air symbolizes the same thing. Judgment against Paul as an apostate. Paul had spoken in Aramaic. The Roman commander didn't understand a word that he said. The crowds had suddenly shifted from silence to disorderly agitation again. So he knew that Paul hadn't pacified his opponents. And he'd come no closer to understanding what it was the Jews were shouting against Paul, why they were shouting against him. So he ordered the centurion, his centurion, to interrogate Paul by scourging, using an instrument that the Romans found effective for extracting information from people. The scourge consisted of leather thongs with knuckle bones and metal embedded in those leather straps attached to a wooden handle, so that each blow inflicted not only pain, but bruised and tore the flesh. Roman scourging could maim a person for life, break bones, and sometimes victims died from the procedure. Gives us a sense of what Jesus endured under the scourging of the Romans for our sins. So God's gospel is attacked again, as the Jews so often did, and attacked in an unjust way. But then secondly, there's an injustice on the way the Roman government, through its officials, through this Roman commander, responded. And what Paul does is instructive for us here. As he was stretched out with thongs to be beaten, to be scourged, he played his Roman citizenship card. Now, he had done this before, remember. He and Silas were in that prison in Philippi, and the officials of Philippi agreed, the magistrate there agreed, after they'd been beaten, after they'd been kept unjustly in prison overnight, agreed to let him go. Paul said, "No, we're Roman citizens. Is this right? Is this proper?" And that's what he's doing here. He challenged the legality of the procedure to the supervising centurion. Imperial law from the time of Caesar Augustus banned flogging Roman citizens prior to sentencing. So the centurion immediately recognized this claim of Roman citizenship, backed off, and went to tell the commander. The commander's obviously concerned about what's going on here, so he came to question Paul himself, and Paul confirms to him that he's a Roman citizen. Now, there are several possibilities here as to why the commander disclosed himself that he had bought his Roman citizenship at a high cost. Maybe he doubted that someone like Paul would have the wherewithal to acquire such a citizenship. It's also possible that the remark was meant to demean Paul, implying that that Roman citizenship had been cheapened so that even a Jew could afford to buy it. But more likely, he was trying to establish his superiority over Paul, so that the offense that he had just given by putting Paul in chains would be lessened. that Paul would be more willing to forgive his breach of the law. But Paul surprised the commander, verse 28, by saying, no, I was born a Roman citizenship. And so understandably, they drew back. Those who were about to flog him drew back. And instead of easing the commander's tension, it only heightened his tension because of the consequences that this could have had for his career as a Roman soldier. And what do you think of what Paul has done here in playing the citizenship card? He'd said on the one hand that he was willing to go to Jerusalem to suffer for Christ. But on the other hand, being faced now with this interrogation under flogging, he plays the citizenship card. Remember that in that text in Romans 13, Paul urged Christians to submit to governing authorities as God's ministers of justice to punish criminals and to defend the innocent. A number of things in that text that Paul gives as reasons that we should submit ourselves to the civil authority. In the first place, he says, all authority is from God. There's no authority except from God, and those that exist are established by God. Secondly, he says, opposing civil authority means opposing God. He who resists lawful authority has opposed the ordinance of God. Thirdly, God has designed the civil authority for your good. It's a minister, verse 4 of that text in Romans 13, a minister of God to you for good. So God raised Christ from the dead. He established him. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Jesus said, God raised him from the dead, exalted him to the throne, gave him all authority and power, and he, God proclaims, is the governor of the nations. He's the governor of governors. Civil governments are, in essence, Christ's under-governors. They derive their authority from Jesus himself. And what Paul says in Romans chapter 13 is that Christ has appointed these civil authorities for your good. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That's what Paul has said earlier in his epistle to the Romans. Therefore, the government is a means of grace designed to mold you and shape you into the image of Christ. And not only is government a divine institution under Christ, but the form in which it exists and the persons exercising its functions are determined by God. No leader comes into power except by God's ordained authority. Paul didn't care whether the Roman emperor was appointed by the Senate, the army, or the people. Whether Caesar's rise to imperial authority was just or unjust, or whether his successors had legitimate claim to the throne or not. His purpose was to lay down this principle that governing authorities are to be obeyed, and the primary reason is that all authority derives from heaven itself and ultimately from Christ himself. Now that's a hard pill to swallow, isn't it? Especially given that there are leaders who overstep their power, political parties that promote immorality and injustice, despotic governments that oppress the people, ruthlessly kill masses of the population, and persecute and kill Christians. Can Paul really mean that you're to submit to such authorities? I think it should be kept in mind that when Paul wrote his epistle to the Romans, Nero was in power. Nero, who persecuted Christians, Nero, who cut their heads off, stuck them on poles, and lit them on fire to light Rome. So, yes, to the degree that what the civil government does is just, whatever their track record, whoever it is that's in office, yes, the believer is to submit to the government that God has ordained. But what about when the government does that which is unjust? That's what Paul models for us. That's why it's so valuable to us. Paul urged Christians to submit to governing authorities as God's ministers of justice, but what's also clear from the account that we have before us in Acts is that Paul expected such God-ordained ministers to live up to their responsibility to administer justice. We should pay careful attention to the model that the Holy Spirit has given us in our text. Paul shows us the respectful demeanor that should characterize Christians as they interact with civil authorities. He respected that commander. He politely asked for permission to speak to the Jews. And when he appealed, when he played the Roman citizenship card, he did so in a way that was not disrespectful in any way. He also shows us that it's not unchristian to insist upon our legal rights as citizens. Yes, he was willing to suffer for Christ's sake. Nothing that he's done in the text before us indicates anything otherwise. He didn't hesitate, nevertheless, to challenge those in power, those who wield power unjustly. As we live out our lives, as we see what governments are doing all over the world and in our own country, there are two temptations that face us. The first is to be intimidated by those governments and shrink back in insisting upon our rights. The second is to be defiant and to be rebellious. Paul remembered what Peter preached. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake. And when he says submit yourself for the Lord's sake, he means submit yourself for Jesus' sake. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to governing authorities, whether kings or governors sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. He came to Jerusalem to suffer for Christ. He came to identify with Christ in his suffering. He was more than willing to do so. And so as he stood before these Roman authorities, and this won't be the last Roman authority that he stands before, he was confident in what he understood God had commanded him to do from the Scriptures. He understood that Christ is Lord of all. He understood that God had raised Christ from the dead. and had seated him at his right hand and had given all power and authority into his hand. And that, Christian, is our confidence. No matter the circumstances, our confidence is that Christ Jesus is on the throne. Paul exemplifies for us then the God glorifying, the Christ glorifying response to superiors in any extreme. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we look to you and to your authority over us in every realm, in society, in the church, in the home. We pray that you would teach us the vital lessons that you've given for us by the inspiration of your Spirit. And we pray, O God, that you'd be pleased to enable us, should we find ourselves under such unjust attack by our government, or any government for that matter, that you enable us to act in a way that glorifies the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Christ our Savior, the risen, exalted Christ, the governor of the nations. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together as we confess our common faith found in the Apostles' Creed, or rather the Nicene Creed, 846. Congregation, what do you believe?
We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Our hymn of preparation for the Lord's Supper is number 613 in the Trinity.
Give thanks unto the Lord Jesus.
Amen. Be seated, please.